Herman Melville's great classic, Moby Dick, is packed with biblical themes, allusions. A handful of years, I remember referencing it to you. Perhaps you recall. There are so many pictures, in fact, and allusions running through the novel that if you look in a dictionary under Moby Dick, at least in mine, it speaks of it as a story as an allegory. For example, there's a character aboard ship called Q-Quig. He becomes very ill, but in that novel, he recovers. Now, this experience causes him to worry a great deal about his future, in particular, his own death. His inevitable future death. And this causes Q-Quig to approach the ship carpenter, and he asks for an unusual request. He says, Would you build me a coffin? And I'd like the coffin to be in the form of a canoe. Now, again, strange request. But upon its completion, little more is said of it as the book progresses and returns to the main storyline of Captain Ahab and his fatal obsession with this great white whale coined Moby Dick. In the novel's dramatic climax, though, Captain Ahab finds that great fish. But the whale overcomes the captain, smashes the boat to pieces, Ahab dies, and the crew is tossed into the shark-infested waters. There will be one survivor. His name is Ishmael. He is the one Melville uses as the storyteller, if you're familiar with the book. Now, it doesn't look like Ishmael is going to make it, though. He, too, is in the shark-infested waters. Even worse, he's being sucked into the vortex or the whirlpool of the sinking ship, circling about, ready to be pulled under at any moment. Suddenly, though, a black bubble, Melville describes, Ishmael says, a black bubble comes bursting from the waters, freed from the depths of the sea by its own buoyancy. It shoots up with great force, crashing through the water, and it lands near Ishmael. It's the canoe-shaped coffin. Climbing into it, Ishmael floats for a day and a night until he's rescued by a passing ship. What a great picture. A great picture for us this morning. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, crashing through the depths of the earth, death. And by doing so, the coffin, the grave, is nothing more than a canoe. A canoe that ferries us across the Jordan River, quote, if you will, and into the promised land of eternal life. Like Ishmael's experience, however, we find ourselves many times tossed into the turbulent sea, flailing for something to grab onto, spinning and spinning, desperate as can be, feeling as if we are about to be sucked under. Let me tell you about one who felt like that. His name was Job. He would lose his 7 sons. Think about that for a moment. 7 sons. By the way, it's a true story. Job is not fiction. He loses his 7 sons. He loses his 3 daughters. All his livestock and prosperity gone. His health would be taken as well. His wife would remain, but she wasn't much help. In Proverbs, a nagging wife is a dripping faucet. Well, Job's wife was a fire hydrant. Curse God and die, she says to him. Job would not. He would say in chapter 1, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He'd say in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Those familiar with the story know he will struggle. We referenced him, I believe, last Sunday in our sermon. He is tranquil and mature in the beginning, but the middle chapters reveal a perplexed and sometimes raging Job. But in the midst of all, crashing through his grim suffering, Job proclaims one of the earliest, most clear prophetic utterances regarding our risen Lord. His words serve as our text this morning. this resurrection morning. May God's word crash through to you and to me this morning as we celebrate and worship our risen Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. Maybe an unusual one for an Easter morn. Maybe not one we expected. But Lord, ask that you would move and work upon us. Father, may we read, hear, and may you give us insight, understanding to know and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 19. Would you turn there now? Job is before the book of Psalms. We don't know a lot about Job, to be frank. We don't even know really when it was written. We think around 1500 BC. It's a very old book. Job 19, beginning with the 25th verse. Job is speaking. He's been having dialogue with some friends of his. And he says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job, let's not beat him up this morning. He is to be commended. He's to be commended for his faith. He's to be commended for his perseverance. Something actually that the Apostle James comments specifically about in his letter in chapter 5, verse 11. Job, you see, lost everything. His wife gives up on God. His three friends blame and accuse and provide trite, silly, simple counsel. They belittle him even. Yet he will remain true to his God. What did Job know that his wife and his three friends didn't? Or, giving them the benefit of the doubt, at least had forgotten? Job 19, 25 through 27 reveals what he did know. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And that would be the boat, if you will, that Job would climb into. Oh, there is much here for us for an Easter morning text. First, what of this word Redeemer that he uses? Strange word if you're reading through the book of Job and find it there. What does he mean by it? What is his understanding of the word when he uses it centuries and centuries before Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Well, it's a Hebrew word. It has rich meaning. And it's a perfect word for us to look at on Resurrection Sunday. It's a word described to us in its various forms in Leviticus 25. Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 25, and Ruth 4. It is in those passages we learn what a Redeemer is and what a Redeemer does. According to God's Old Testament civil law, the nearest male blood relative, family member, had the duty of preserving the family name and property. He was to be his family's redeemer. And let me explain. That duty could entail four different things. First, it was the duty of the redeemer to avenge the death of a family member. Let's say someone kills someone in his family. He had permission to go and take his life. The Redeemer was called the Avenger of Blood. If someone willfully killed a family member, the Redeemer had permission to take the life of the killer. Second, it was the duty of this Redeemer to buy back property that had been sold for debt purposes. So if a family member was in over his head, he was underwater and had to sell off his land or his inheritance, the Redeemer, the family member, would restore the property to his kinsmen by buying it back. Third, it was the duty of this redeemer, this family member, to buy back any family member who had sold himself into slavery to pay debts. Back in the day, if you couldn't pay your debts, you could sell yourself into slavery, then have money, then pay off your debt. But this family member, he would go and buy that family member back and restore his freedom. Fourthly, lastly, the redeemer was to marry the widow of a deceased relative who had no children, and the firstborn son of that union would carry on the name of the dead relative. This is the storyline found in the book of Ruth, for example. Now this, what I just explained to you, was law. This is what you're supposed to do. This was God's Old Testament civil law for Israel. This was the law of redemption, as it was called. It was to be carried out by a kinsman, a relative, who served as a redeemer for his kin. He was to save and restore what a family member had lost. That's what a kinsman redeemer did. He'd save and restore what a family member had lost. And that is the word now that Job uses in our text. I've lost everything, he says, but I know my kinsman redeemer lives. And because he does, I know I am going to be taken care of. Was Job talking about one of his relatives here? Do you have a third cousin, twice removed, who lived in an adjacent village that he knew would take care of him? No, not at all. Your Bibles have correctly capitalized the word. In fact, if you looked there, maybe you didn't notice it the first time, the word redeemer is capitalized in verse 25, and it is for good reason. Job is making a prophetic utterance here. He's looking ahead, if you will, much like we've been discovering in many of the Psalms that we have been preaching through the last several Lord's days, many of which have been messianic prophecies regarding the coming Messiah that are embedded in the Psalms. We read and heard many examples of this on our Good Friday service, verses from the Psalms that foretold Christ's death. And Job, he now speaks prophetically about Christ's resurrection. Though Job stared dimly into the future regarding Jesus, he had a clear enough vision of the word Redeemer, the perfect word to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus, the Redeemer, redeemed his people from slavery. How so? The first Adam, as our representative, sold the whole human race, all of us, into slavery, spiritual slavery. We became, quote, slaves of sin, says Romans chapter 6, verse 17, says Jesus in John 8, verse 34. So our need is for a kinsman to redeem us from our bondage, to ransom us, if you will. And that's what he did. Jesus came as the last Adam, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So does he, says that in Romans 5, to do just that. He became one of us, made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. He came as our kinsman, our relative, our elder brother, as the scriptures call him. And he paid the ransom price. He died in our stead. Paul proclaiming in 1 Timothy 2 that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom. Second, Redeemer is the perfect word to describe Jesus because he married his widowed kin too. Us. Throughout Scripture, the story is told how we as God's people played what? The harlot. and widowed ourselves. For we were the unfaithful bride, prostituting ourselves to sin. And in doing so, we alienated ourselves from God. We became a widow. Isaiah 54 is so beautiful. Remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. This is God speaking. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. Your Redeemer. Wow, there's that word. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God widowed His people in judgment, but married us through Jesus in mercy. It is why the New Testament is full of Jesus as groom language, and the church, His people, as bride language. Third, Redeemer is the perfect word to describe Jesus, because He avenged our spiritual death by crushing the head of Satan. He defeated Satan. In Colossians 2, it is proclaimed that Jesus has already triumphed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of death as the last enemy that shall shortly be done away with as well. Lastly, Jesus, our Redeemer, has regained our forfeited inheritance. Our father Adam was promised eternal life for his faithful obedience, but he gave away the blessing. He forfeited our eternal inheritance. He squandered it away. Peter tells us what Christ did, though. He obtained and, quote, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. And Paul explains that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Ephesians 1:11. So our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus, regained eternal life for us. Here it is condensed. We were sold into slavery of sin. Jesus set us free. We played the harlot and widowed ourselves. Jesus married us and made us fruitful again. We were spiritually maimed and slain by the enemy. Jesus has crushed our enemy beneath His feet. We lost our inheritance. Jesus regained it again, guaranteeing us eternal life. You see, church, Job's use of the word Redeemer revealed much. He knew something. Actually, the something he knew was really a someone. He had a Redeemer, and that was the basis for his sanity and his perspective and comfort, despite the fact that his world had crumbled, literally, all around him. And just a quick addition for those looking for more evidence that Job's use of the word Redeemer refers to Jesus. Look at Job 16, verses 18 to 21. There Job declares this: O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness. Is it capitalized in yours? It is in mine. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. What is being said here? My witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. He pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Oh, those are Jesus' words. Are they not? Those are words describing what Jesus is now doing in heaven for every believer right now. Doing so by name. Job did not understand why things were going down as they were. He could not discern the why of such difficult providence, but he knew he had a Redeemer. A Redeemer that lived. And that fact alone would bring him through. Yes, my 7 sons are dead. Yes, I have lost my 3 daughters. I'm financially ruined. My body is racked with sickness and pain. No one around offers me understanding or comfort, but I know my Redeemer lives. He's my witness in heaven, my advocate on high, my intercessor, and he is my friend. Job knew he had a Redeemer. And that was enough. And we must not pass over the words, I know, and the word, my, and then the word lives, as they are used in verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. Are you sure? Are you sure, dear Job, that you know anything for certain after the week you just had? Yes, I am, he says. It is not I hope, it is I know. It's an assurance that despite losses and crosses and more which will surely come, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's my Redeemer, not in the sense that I own him, but he owns me. And my relationship with him is by faith, a faith that speaks possessively, my Redeemer, he says. And my Redeemer is personal, possessive language. Is that how you speak of him? The last word of the phrase in verse 25, the word lives, is why this text was ultimately selected for this day. My Redeemer lives. He lives. He who was crucified, died, was buried, lives. If you were here Friday night, some of the closing words were this: we leave him in the tomb. But come here Sunday. He's not there. Just as our call to worship this morning, when Peter and John looked and saw the empty tomb and the words, they believed, or he believed. And it's because he lives that we gather this day. We are not a collection of people who gathers each week to memorialize Jesus. Or to just remember Jesus and his fine words of wisdom. He's not our dead self-help guru. He is not our long departed life coach. And I must go on a tangent. Jim Howard, you are responsible for my tangent. It will be 30 seconds, that is all. He got this in the mail this week, and I'm only going to hold it up like this because I don't want you to know where it came from. Doggone it. A pastor of a big church who's been doing it for many years wanted people in his community to come and hear Easter Sunday service this morning because, and I quote, well, if I'm going to quote, I better quote it, that our Savior came to rescue us from our fears to a life of peace and meaning. Your spouse can do that, maybe, if you got a good one. Give you meaning, give you purpose, help you with your fears. Maybe a good high school teacher could do that or did that in your life. That, my friends, is a small Savior. But we don't have a small Savior. We have the one that has who's a Redeemer, who did those things of Old Testament civil law, who saved us, who bought us, who married us. For crying out loud, rescue us from our fears. Okay, that was longer than 30 seconds. Our Jesus is alive, and we come to worship him each week as risen Savior and Lord. He's not our dead hero. He's our conquering, living Lord, and we shall one day see him face to face. Conclude with this. And by the way, this is a big boy sermon. On Easter, you're supposed to give these little whatever. This is a big boy sermon. Okay? Listen to the words Job utters after his glorious, "I know that my Redeemer lives." It's found in verses 26 and 27. "And after my skin has been destroyed, after I die, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job is assured centuries before Jesus of his future bodily resurrection. "I myself will see him with my own eyes," he says. "I and not another, how my heart yearns within me," he says. Job knew he one day would see the face of his Redeemer and his God. "How my heart yearns within me," he says. How can he look forward to standing before a holy God? Because his Redeemer redeemed him. That's why. His Redeemer had avenged his spiritual death, had bought him out of slavery to sin, had restored his inheritance of eternal life, and had married him, bringing him back into God's family. "My heart yearns within me," he says, "because when I see him, everything has been taken care of. There are no outstanding debts to pay, no hidden fees, no surprises. My kinsman Redeemer has secured everything for me." Job couldn't wait. There's an unmistakable anticipation of future delight. Can you relate to that? Can you say the same thing? The Christian can, and it is why he, she can taunt death with the Apostle Paul. "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We read in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, you see, death has no more victory. It has no more sting. Job knew this as he looked forward to Jesus. We know this as we look backward to Jesus. Our Redeemer lives. And because he does, we do too. We thank Job, church, this morning for reminding us of truths. Truths that gird up and sustain, even in the midst of incredible loss and tragedy. Perhaps you are in the middle of a difficult providence right now. Certainly not to the degree of Job. But difficult enough, not tossed into the sea, spinning out of control, and in a whirlpool. And if it doesn't suck you under, the sharks will take a piece of you. But your situation, it's difficult enough. Your Redeemer, who has redeemed you, if by faith you're in Jesus, he lives, my friend, and you shall one day see him face to face. And if that thought of seeing God face to face does not make your heart yearn, I ask you, have you been redeemed? Or are you still a slave? Or are you still in debt? Or are you still widowed? Alienated from God? Does your enemy, the devil, still own you and your inheritance? Then for goodness sake, cry out for your Redeemer, my friend. He will hear you. By faith, climb into his rescue boat. Do so today. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your family, says the Scripture. All glory be to our risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word Redeemer. More than likely, it's a word that is much bigger than we originally thought. We thank you for its selection. We thank you how it's developed throughout the Old Testament. And by that development, we get a bigger and greater picture of what it means, of what Jesus would come and do for us. Father, we thank you that he is our Redeemer. We pray, Lord, if he wasn't for those who walked through those doors an hour plus ago. Father, that you would do your work. Call them to saving faith right now, that he might be, now and always, their Redeemer too. In Jesus' name, amen.